Good morning, everybody. Good to have you here. You made it through all the horrible weather we had. Can you know what to do with this heat wave that's going on? Oh, everybody take a nice deep breath. It's not springtime, but you know, just take a little reprieve from everything. It feels pretty good. Gets us all going. Hey, we've been spending the last few weeks talking about this issue of generosity. It stirs up different notions, doesn't it? You know, sometimes you hear just the word generosity, and sometimes you feel guilty for different things you do or don't do, or you feel a little bit frustrated, like there you go, talking in church about generosity, we know you just want our money, right? So we were all wrestle with different things. As we get a picture of how God talks about generosity, we recognize that it is bigger than just our finances. I mean, you can't get away from the fact that when Jesus taught, he actually talked a lot about finances and money. But one of the reasons he did that, the main reason he did that, is because it was so connected to the heart. Jesus wasn't worried about money. He was worried about the heart. And as we better understand his impulse of generosity, we also recognize that it is a work of the heart before it's even a work of the hands. We think of generosity predominantly as stuff that we do for other people. But we recognize that generosity is first and foremost what God has done, not only for us, but in us, and that he is shaping our heart to reflect his character. Generosity flows from the character of God, and he is shaping that character in those who would bear his name, those who would seek to follow him. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, then you are somebody that God is shaping this thing of generosity in you, in us, and shaping us as a community, even as we respond to it. So let's acknowledge that we have different responses to it, and then let's let God shape our perspective based on his perspective of what this whole thing of generosity is. Before we dive in for today, I want to just pause and pray for us, all right? Father, we open ourselves up to you, acknowledging that you are good, and you have poured out on our lives so generously. And one of the ways that you have been so generous towards us is you have revealed yourself to us through your word and through your spirit. And so as we spend this time here together, God, continue to show us more and more who we are. We know you've been meeting with us throughout this service, but even now, continue to meet with us. Continue to show us who you are, because we're so eager to know you better. We're eager to know us better. And God, we want to better be able to live with you and walk with you in this world. So help us to do that better because of the time that we spend here today. Come alive in us through your generosity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Words mean things, not just by definition, but words reveal to us values, don't they? And words can reveal to us where there's a conflict in values. Sometimes words surprise us. Actually, I had one of those moments in the Fur House not too long ago. It was just a couple of weeks ago. There were words spoken in our home that as a dad, as a husband, I honestly, it just did something to my heart. My heart just sank a bit as I heard these words spoken in my home. It was one of those moments where like the record stops and there's this screech like, and everything just seems to stop, right? It's one of those moments where words stop you in your tracks and you go, oh, right? The depth and power of these words, just it broke my heart. The scene was, it was in the kitchen. My daughter, Liberty, my middle child, my only daughter, she was doing something that she is amazing at. She was making cookies. And she has learned the art of making cookies that are, oh, these are good cookies. And she knows that her daddy loves cookies. And so on this particular occasion, I had threatened her enough that I would never let her out of the house, out of her room, or feed her again if she didn't make me cookies. So out of love, she made me cookies. So she was in the kitchen working on the cookies and heard the little mixer going and all that kind of stuff. And it was into this that I heard these words, for her mother was in the words, and these words came from her mother's mouth. I heard these words: when the batter is done, use the small scoop to put them on the cookie tray. Could you hear those words? She said, small scoop. By God's grace, I was there and was able to intervene, and I put a stop to this madness. I said, no, 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 honey. We don't use the small scoop for cookies. We use handfuls of batter to bake cookies on the cookie sheet. And my daughter, in her beautiful self, listened to my advice and neglected the horrible words of her mother. Like, who says those words? Use the small scoop. when you're talking about cookies. It was horrible, and it betrayed a trust that had formed in our marriage. And in those moments, those words created this tension in our home. And I knew that she felt that way. I knew that she felt that way because when we'd have ice cream, she'd say, just give me one little scoop. Who does just one little scoop of ice cream? And then she'll take like little pieces, and then she'll say, oh, I had a little taste. I'm going to put it in the freezer. What? It's madness. No, she thinks an ice cream bowl is this when we all know an ice cream bowl is this. So there's this. We're at odds in our home, and what we've discovered in trying to instill in my children is this value that bigger is better. Bigger is always better. And like right, this is the message that the world gives us. Bigger is better. I mean, nobody pulls up to the stop sign with their smart car and revs the engine. Let's be honest, but you've got your Mustang going on, or you've got your 4x4 going on. You let that engine rip a little bit and just let people around you know to look out. Bigger is better. We talk about dreams, and we talk about bold, visionary dreams. Bigger is better. As a matter of fact, it's not even this amoral thing. Like there becomes this pejorative if it's not big enough. And so we say, go big or go home, right? You've heard this before. Go bigger, go home. And what we're saying is, hey, if you can't show up with all of it, don't even bother coming. If you don't bring it big enough, then you don't belong. And so while we might throw out some trash talk in a ball game or something like that, that's fun. We actually live in a culture, don't we, that embraces that spirit. Go big or go home. If your life isn't big enough, if your dreams aren't bold enough, if you don't go fast enough, then you don't measure up. And what happens is we live in this world, then we are confronted with feelings of inadequacy. In the face of a go big or go home world, we have to confront our own inadequacy, and we recognize that I'm not enough. Maybe you've been told that you're not enough. You've been told that you're not enough from the boss who looks at you and says, you're not enough. You need to move along. You didn't go big enough. You didn't go bold enough. Please go home. Maybe you were told by a ball coach. Maybe you were told by a friend. Maybe you were told by a parent, you don't measure up. You don't have what it takes. Your spouse walked out on you and says, you don't have what it takes. You aren't enough. And so we get these messages all around us in this world. And our world tells us, be bold, be courageous, be faster. Be bigger. And in the midst of a world that says to us, go big or go home, today in this moment, we proclaim a gospel. We proclaim a truth and a reality that tells us that the nearness of the kingdom of God is not bound by the size of our gift. Don't we sometimes feel threatened when we talk about this issue of generosity? And the world tells us that we're inadequate. The world tells us that we're not enough. And so when someone talks about generosity and we see generosity around us, we look at what's in our pockets, we look at what we have to offer, and we go, it's not enough. Somebody's asking for money for a mission trip, and I don't have enough. Somebody's asking for our time, and we say, I don't have enough. So as we talk about, as we embrace this life of generosity, we've got to pass through this doorway of our own inadequacy. And where the world would want us to bring our inadequacy front and center and let that define us, God, through his gospel, through the good news that he has proclaimed to us through Christ, he has actually got something else for us. And he's got for us this powerful truth that the nearness of the kingdom of God, the reality of the kingdom of heaven drawing near to us, is not bound, is not categorized, is not fixed simply by the size of the offering that we bring. There's a story in the Gospel of John that captures this really powerfully, and I want us to take a look at this story. If you brought your Bibles, you can turn in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is where we find this. Jesus hanging out with his disciples and about 5,000 or more of his other closest friends. For those of you who are new to the Jesus thing, this story might be new and fresh for you. I'm going to love sharing this with you. For those of you who have been around the block a couple times with Jesus, it's probably a story that you're familiar with. It's just one of those core anchor stories for us. And it reveals to us something about who he is, something about who we are, and something powerful about what it means for the kingdom of heaven to draw near, even when all we have is a meager offering.
All right? So let's take a look at the story. Let me set a little bit of context for us right here at the beginning. You see this in the first few verses. But Jesus had been teaching, he'd been healing, he'd been doing things in one part of the region near the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, as it was named. It was named after Emperor Tiberius. They did that to kind of tribute to him. And so this Sea of Tiberias, he was in one place, and he got in a boat, and he went across the Sea of Galilee, across the Sea of Tiberias, to another place. We don't know exactly where he landed, but we suspect it was kind of in the northwest area, northwest region of the Sea of Galilee. And he gets out of his boat, and people were there. People were there to meet him. People were crowding in to meet him because they had heard, some of them had even seen for themselves, that he was doing these incredible things. And so they had gathered there in this place, and so we're told that Jesus kind of went up onto a hillside there. Probably not a huge, like, cliff and mountain kind of a thing, but he just needed some perspective. He wanted people to be able to see. He wanted to see them, kind of his voice carry. So he set himself up to be able to interact with the people in this way. So he went up on a hill, and he drew his disciples in close to him because he wanted to create this moment with his disciples. And so that's where we find ourselves in John chapter 6, and I want to start reading this story in verse 5. When Jesus looked up and he saw the crowds coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Now he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Jesus, you sneaky dog. All right, so verse 7, Philip answered him and he said, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Pause there for just a moment. So we're setting this up. And like sometimes when we read our Bible, it's too neat and tidy. Like there's an earthiness to this. The disciples, these were earthy dudes, like fishermen, tax collectors. Like they were real people, not kind of those pious people that we envision when we think about the Lord's disciples. There are these dudes that were hanging out, and they're trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus. And so he pulls out of the crowd Philip, which must have felt pretty good to Philip. Right? Because like if you're Philip, you're like, yeah, he's always calling James and John and all this, Peter, like they're always speaking up, but now it's my turn. Like the Lord, the rabbi is calling me out. So you're Philip and you're thinking, cool, Jesus is going to interact with me. So you step out of the crowd a little bit. You're standing there by yourself and he looks at you and says, "Hey, Philip, all these people, how are we going to feed them?" The knees start knocking, the hands start trembling. Like he's doing the math. He pulls out the iPhone abacus and he starts doing the math and he's seeing this all around here. And it's not adding up for him. And so he comes, like the best he's got is, "Lord, it would take over half a year's wages just to give everybody one bite." Can you feel the inadequacy oozing from him in that moment? Like, if you've ever been in that place where you were calling, maybe you were standing at the front of the class and it was, the teacher says, "Do this equation," and you're going, "I have no idea how I'm doing this." And how you feel exposed in that moment. Oh, can you imagine how exposed Philip felt in that moment? He'd been called on to answer this question, and while mathematically the answer might have been right, there's this sense like, that doesn't answer. That's not what he's looking for. He's looking for more. But what I have, it's not enough. I don't see a way to have enough. And the inadequacy just oozes from him in that moment. Let's continue to read on. Look at verse 8. So another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he speaks up. So he's going to bail out Philip here. He says, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go amongst so many?" So, check this out. Here's Andrew. Andrew is the reason that you label your lunch when you put it in the fridge at work. Right? Think about it. Like, he doesn't have x-ray vision. This means he was snooping. This means that in the middle of Philip kind of standing there wringing his hands like, "Lord, half a year's wages," Andrew's over there like checking out other people's baskets. And he's looking around. And the best he's got is this kid, whose name we don't even know, but it's this kid, and he's got a lunch, and so he like pushed the kid away, and "Lord, what we got is this." Like, he's the reason you label. It says, "Andrew, don't touch my soup, I'll kill you." And so he's snooping around, he finds the lunch, and he says, "Well, here's what we got," and that answer's no better than before. So whether it's the math and the finances, whether it's the stolen lunch, like, these disciples are coming up short. They're saying, there's a problem, there's a situation, and we don't have the answer. We can't meet this need. So I love how this boy doesn't fight for his lunch bag. He doesn't kick Andrew in the knee to take it back. He offers it. He's like, there you go. What I got is I got five small loaves of bread. These weren't big loaves of bread. He probably used the small scoop. And he had five small loaves of bread and just two probably salted, preserved fish. Like, he brought his lunch. The kid had the good sense to pack his lunch. Can never pack his snow boots, but he can pack his lunch. And so he offers the lunch, and there you go. And watch what Jesus does next with this whole piece, all right? So then Jesus said, have the people sit down. Verse 10. Now there was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. And here's a little, John clues this in here. It says about 5,000 men were there. Now, John's not writing this necessarily because he's a sexist and just only men counted. He's actually painting a picture for us. He says there were 5,000 men that there that day. When somebody says that phrase like that, there were 5,000 men there that day, do you know what they're talking about? They're not talking about a crowd. They're talking about an army. So what was happening here is the people had seen what Jesus was doing. They had seen the signs. And right there in the middle of this Passover feast, this Passover festival, where they were awakened to the rescuing nature of God, they began to ask themselves, could he be the one? Could he be the one who was promised? Could he be Messiah? Could he be the one who would come and rescue us, deliver us from the oppressive hand of the Romans? And so when they showed up that day on the grassy hill along the Sea of Galilee, they came to be his army. And what they were waiting for in that moment was not lunch, but what they were waiting for in that moment was the command of their king to move out as an army. So John says, there they were on the grass, 5,000 men, a strong group of men who were ready, who were willing to fight. And what does the king say? Sit down. Sit down. There's plenty of grass. Sit down. Armies don't sit. Armies march. But this king said, sit. And so they sat. And he continues on. Jesus actually takes the loaves of bread, and he gave thanks to the Father, and he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. He fed them. He took this meager little offering, this ransacked lunch bucket, and in his hand, it turned into something spectacular. Listen, he says the food was distributed to everybody there, likely over 10,000 people sitting there on that grassy hill. And they ate, not just a nibble, not just a bite. They ate as much as they desired. They ate till full. Verse 12, when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. In this moment of inadequacy, a little boy whose name we don't even know offered this meager offering. I don't know if he just didn't get it, what the question was being asked. I don't know if he just, but he just offered what he had. And in the hands of Jesus, that meager little offering provided nourishment for over 10,000 people in a sitting. I mean, that's spectacular enough, but it actually goes beyond the lunch. It goes beyond the food that they ate. There was something that Jesus was drawing them into. See, in that moment, as they ate that meal together, Jesus was welcoming them into the kingdom of heaven drawing near. Now, I'm not just saying that because the bread must have been good. No, it wasn't like heavenly bread. It was this reality. There's something about sitting and sharing a meal that points towards the reality of the kingdom of heaven. So whenever throughout the scripture, throughout the Bible, when you see a meal, there's something significant that's happening when a meal is shared. When a meal is shared, there is peace. All right, we catch this in Psalm 23. David is writing, you make a table for me in the presence of my enemies. It's this psalm that we're all so familiar with. You make a table for me in the presence of my enemies. It speaks of peace. So the sharing of a meal speaks at peace. You don't share a meal with those that you're doing battle with. You share a meal to draw on peace. Sharing a meal is about fellowship. It's about withness. It's we are together. Stories are exchanged. Laughter. Moments are shared. Fellowship happens around that table. God's desire has always been to be with his people. When God talked about relationships with his people, he did so in the covenant language, and he always said, I will be your God and you will be my people. We will be together. The promise of God is always that he would be with his people. And so meals were a taste of promise. Now, in the day when Jesus actually did this, in the feeding of the 5,000, we didn't have the hindsight that the book of Revelation gives us. But if you look at Revelation chapter 19, this place where, incidentally, the guy who wrote this gospel was recording this vision that God had given him about how things get tied up at the end of time, and when Jesus stands victorious over all of creation. In that moment of his greatest victory, we see this in Revelation chapter 19. It's referred to as the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now, Jesus is that lamb, but he is the lamb who stands victorious, no longer as sacrifice. And in his victory, what does he do? He makes a great feast. And the image is there of a banquet hall bursting with those who have been invited to the table. And so the promise is an eternal withness with God, that we would be with him, banqueting, feasting forever. And so throughout Scripture, throughout redemptive history, God's movement in this world, when we see a meal shared, it is pointing to something other. It is pointing to a day that is yet to come. It is pointing to a fulfilled promise. And in the taste of that fulfilled promise, the kingdom of heaven draws near. And so it was not merely that Jesus had a pretty impressive lunch on a hillside near the Sea of Tiberias. It was that through a meager offering that was placed in his hands, through thankfulness offered to the Father, that Jesus, through his disciples and through that meager offering, offered those present, all thousands of them, offered them present, a taste of the kingdom of heaven, a reminder that he is near and the fullness of God is here. Meager little offering, and heaven draws near. You know, he does that for us today too. It likely won't be along the Sea of Galilee on a hill with 5, 10, 15,000 of our closest friends. It's going to be in other ways. But he's going to lead us into a place of our own inadequacy. Like that's where it begins. It begins with our own inadequacy, where we stand like Philip and go, I don't got it. We don't like our inadequacy, do we? I sure don't. I hate it. I hate that. But he will lead us there. The Lord will actually lead us to a place where we have to acknowledge where we are exposed in our vulnerability and our inadequacy. It's a little bit different than the Facebook theology a lot of us see, isn't it? I'm not dogging anybody specific, but you've seen this thing go around there, right? The happy little phrase that says, God will never give you any more than you can handle. You know that that's actually wrong? That's bad theology. Because God absolutely will give you more than you can handle. Because it's in the midst of our inadequacy, it's in the midst of our vulnerability that he is actually drawing us into something where we will see him more fully. Where we will see us more fully, where we will get a taste of the kingdom. And so he will lead us into a place of our vulnerability. And sometimes we resent him for it. You've had to wrestle with your own resentment for God. God, why did you do this to me? Why did you break me like this? God, seriously, you're so mean. You've wrestled with God. Some of you even today are wrestling with God. And you're angry at him. You resent him. Because he's led you to a place of your own vulnerability and weakness, aren't you? You're wrestling with that. So we can either become hard-hearted and stiff-necked and give him the stiff arm and walk our own way to prove to him that we've got what it takes. You want to lead me here? Fine, watch this. Or we can embrace our own inadequacy. We can embrace our own vulnerability and offer him out of the meagerness of what we have, offer it to him. Offer it and see what he and he alone will do. For when we offer him out of our meagerness, when we offer him out of our inadequacy, like, I don't have the finances enough for this. I don't have the words enough for this. I don't have the grace enough for this. But what I have, I give. And when placed in the hands of the master, when placed in the hands of the king, we watch him do what only he can do. And what he does is he opens the doors to the kingdom of heaven in those moments. And he invites us to receive as the kingdom of heaven draws near to us. And he empowers that meager offering for it to become an expression of the kingdom of heaven towards those whom it's offered. Only he can do that. We talked a little bit about this last week, didn't we? Where we are invited to receive abundantly. Where when we are opening ourselves to him, when we come with empty pockets and acknowledging our weakness and our vulnerability, he fills us with the fullness of who he is. He fills us to overflowing with Christ. He has given us everything that we need. We lack nothing for life, for the fullness of life. That out of what we have given, out of what we have received, we are now able to share extravagantly. Right? Because we have received abundantly, we can share extravagantly. Not because what we have is so great, but because our meager offering is given to him, blessed by him, and translated into the kingdom of heaven, drawing near. So when we talked about what we received, we talked about everything we have in Christ. We talked about his love. We talked about his power. We talked about his truth, didn't we? And his presence, his nearness to us. Those same things become the things that we get to offer extravagantly to those around us. When it flows from what God is doing in us, the offering we give is empowered by his Spirit. And people around us get to taste the goodness of kingdom of heaven drawing near. And so they get a taste, not of our own love and our own capacity to love, because our gift of love, our offering of love is wholly inadequate. But love empowered by the Holy Spirit, because we have received much, we can give much. Love empowered by the Holy Spirit is powerful. Truth of our own devices just looks a lot like shame and guilt. But truth empowered by the Holy Spirit is freeing and empowering. Power, left to our own devices, we are powerless. But lives infused with the power of the Holy Spirit, we see the fruit of power in our lives. And so we can pray with power. We can pray with power towards freedom. That which we have received, we can give extravagantly. Not shirky, not holding back, not clamoring and holding, but with abandon. Because the power of the gift is not marked by the meagerness of the offering, but it is marked by the power of the Holy Spirit alive in us as we offer it. And so we think about what it is to have lives of extravagant giving. We become extravagant not merely with our finances, though I think God empowers that as well, but we become extravagant with our words, with the encouragements, with the moments of, you know what? When I saw you here, I saw you alive with how God made you. We become extravagant with the truth. Do you know what I see in you? I see God in you. Here's who you are. You're not that. I know you did that, but that's not who you are. Here's who you are. It begins to change our parenting, doesn't it? It begins to change our marriages. It begins to change our relationships at work or on our ball teams, right? Because everywhere we go, we don't have to be stingy with what we've been given. We get to be extravagant with what we have been given because we have received abundantly. There are times where God will indeed lead us into our moments of inadequacy. I get these often, so I can't tell you all of the stories about them. But one of them that particularly stands out to me was just a couple of weeks ago. Actually, it was probably a little bit longer ago that it first started to happen. It was in the context of the relationship with my youngest son, Levi. Great kid. I love this kid. He is, we call him fun in a box. Like, he is a great time, smart, creative, and he loves to be with people. He also challenges me at times, and this was one of those challenges. He came home from school, and he was very excited about this thing that was going to be going on called Invention Convention. If you're a teacher in our schools and you made up the Invention Convention, let's talk afterwards. I have words for you. So he brings this great big idea home, and he's like, I'm going to create something new. And I'm like, whoa, what's going on here? And you're reading the instructions. And inside, I feel this tightness. I feel this frustration going up because here's what happens. The school project is never for the kid to do. It's always a school project that the parent has to do. So what I'm seeing is I just got signed up for the invention convention, and I wasn't going to have it. And so I don't have time. I don't have patience. And can I be honest with you? I am terrible at doing stuff. Like, these paws right here are horribly useless. They're not good for anything, near as I can tell, productive. I can't make things. I can't craft things. I don't even have a drill press. I'm not even completely sure I know what a drill press is. And so the more he's talking about these inventions, the more I am seeing my inadequacy as a dad. And so I figure he's just going to give it up. Right, he's going to move on to other things. So he's other things like flashy things get his attention. And so today was the flashy thing, so I'm just going to let it wait for a few days. A few days later, he comes back and says, Dad, I'm really still thinking about this. I'm trying to come up with an idea. good, thank you. And so we're like, let it ride. The next week, Dad, I'm really still thinking about this. I need your help. Okay. He says, but I don't have an idea. Perfect. Sometimes we don't always have the right ideas. We just need to let stuff go, right? Because, my hands don't work, but my mouth works. And so I'm trying to talk him out of this whole thing subtly. And he's not having it. And so I'm like, okay, well, let's pray about it. Let's pray about this and see what idea God gives you. Because God's going to tell him, don't do this. So we pray about it. He comes into the room 15 minutes later. I've got an idea. I'm thinking, of course you do. Thank you. Because again, what's rising up inside of me is my utter inadequacy. I'm not handy. I'm not good at this. My son is going to look to me to help him do something that I can't do. And so what's rising up in me is I feel foolish. I feel absolutely foolish that I can't even do simple things. At least this is what's going on in my head. I'm not going to be able to do what he wants to do. And he's excited about it. I'm going to disappoint him. And he's going to tell stories to his kids and to his grandkids about how inadequate his dad was when exposed by invention convention. This is what's going on inside of me. And so he gets his idea, and it's a good idea, and draw up a plan, and he draws up the plan. We were shopping Home Depot because I'm not going to spend a ton of money on this stuff. So we're doing this whole thing. We begin to put it together, and I'm trying to show him how to do this, and the inadequacy begins to come up, and I'm feeling this angst inside of me. I hate being in a position like this. And so I was having a really good grouch session with God about it. I wasn't grouching at him. I don't want him to know this. But I'm getting grouchy with the Lord. I'm like, God, you did this. You're the ones who made these hands ridiculous, and you're the ones who gave this idea. And God, so we're grouching at God a little bit, and it kind of stops me in that. He says, Matt, this has nothing to do with what you produce. It has everything to do with I just gave you a moment to spend with your son. Oh. I'll tell you, for a moment, it's not like adequacy and empowerment felt strong in that moment because I was rebuked by God's Spirit. And so he's showing me dude, you had your eyes on the wrong ball. This is all about you hanging out with your son, telling him how much you love him. So with a readjusted attitude, we dive in and we're getting this stuff done. And he's getting more and more excited about it. He's feeling shaky about it. So I'm like, dude, this is awesome. You're going to love it. So he made this game. It was a game that he created. And so the night before, he's feeling nervous about it. What if nobody likes the game? What if it falls apart? I can't promise it won't. And but this is what we got. We're bringing our best stuff. And I was able to look at my son in his eyes, say, buddy, I loved doing this with you. These past couple of weeks, you have worked hard. You have been diligent. You did not give up. You are creative and smart, and I loved being with you in this. And what I watched in that moment is his heart swelled like a sponge soaking in a dish. It just swelled to fullness, and I could see it on his eyes. See, in the midst of the inadequacy of that moment, God afforded me the opportunity to offer this meager little thing. I can't offer much, but what I offer, I give. And God empowered these words from the mouth of a dad to be received by the heart of a son. And in that moment, though he would never say this is what happened, he saw the kingdom of heaven draw near. Because in that moment, he knew, my dad sees me
my dad likes me. My dad's in it with me. And friends, that's the reality of the kingdom of God. Is we've got a father who likes you. We've got a father who likes being with you. We've got a father who sees you. And so in that moment, the kingdom of heaven did not look like a lunch on the Sea of Galilee. It looked like words that filled the heart of a son. Those words aren't mine. All I have is a meager offering. A couple old fish, a few small loaves of bread. But what he does with what we offer him is absolutely spectacular. There are moments that you're experiencing right now where God has led you into a place where your vulnerability, where your inadequacy has been exposed. It's a relationship that you have no idea how to untangle. It's a conflict you have no idea how to find your way out of it. It's a question that lies before you and you have no idea what the answer is. And you stand there naked in your weakness and vulnerability. And it can create in you anger and frustration. It can create in you fear. But what he's doing is he has led you into this place. He is leading you into a place not just for your vulnerability, but when we embrace the vulnerability, when we embrace the weakness, he will show us who he is. And he will take this meager offering that we have, open up the lunchbox, it's not much, and it certainly won't do the job here, but what I have, I give you. And in the moment when we offer him our meager offering, God and God alone is the one who takes it and turns it into a kingdom banquet. When you offer the word of forgiveness, the kingdom of heaven draws near. When you step into a hard conversation with grace and truth, the kingdom of heaven draws near. When you offer the last dollar that you got, the kingdom of heaven draws near. Because while we live in a world that will tell you, go big or go home or don't even bother showing up, into that world, the gospel is proclaimed here in this place. The gospel is proclaimed. This good news is proclaimed. That the nearness of the kingdom of heaven is not dependent on the size of our gift, but merely the faithfulness as we offer it to him. Let me pray for us. Our Father, you pour yourself out over us. And we receive the fullness of who you are. We receive you to overflowing. And God, sometimes when we experience your goodness, we just want to hoard it. We want to keep it. We don't ever want it to go. But you have not given us yourself to hoard and to keep. You have given us an abundance that we might share with extravagance. And so, God, open our eyes to see the moments where we can share with extravagance, where we offer you our humble and meager gift, and we see you do what only you can do as the kingdom draws near. Capture our imaginations with the power of your kingdom this day. And let us be people who are marked by the powerful transforming grace of your generosity. In Jesus' name, amen.